Good Friday leaves us with undeniable, bone-chilling discomfort, doesn't it? When we consider the events of the cross, when we consider even the verses which were read earlier in Luke 23, it's almost as if we could hear the voice of Jesus crying out to the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Good Friday also leaves us with many questions. Have you thought about whether or not the death of Jesus is ethical? In the careful consideration of this, you might be asking yourself a few other questions. That is, why did he die? Did he have to die? Did he have a choice in the matter? Could it have been avoided? In the introduction of her book, Rebecca McLaughlin says this: Christians believe that Jesus' death wasn't just an example of Roman brutality, but that he'd planned to die as a substitute for sinners, to take the punishment we all deserve for turning against God. If this is true, if he truly did plan to die, taking the punishment which we deserve, then what should we or anyone else make of his death? What is our opinion then of Jesus? And what is our response? We need to understand that if Christians are right, and this is true about Jesus, then his death is the most absolute and unparalleled act of heroism. And I wonder, would you not want to know this Jesus, this hero, who is unlike any hero the world esteems? Let me just say this as we get into the message. This is message two of a four-part message series, based on Rebecca McLaughlin's book, Is Easter Unbelievable? I believe there's still some available if you haven't got your hands on one yet, or at least grab one and make sure you give it to someone else so they can know this hero. Last week, we considered the life of Jesus and whether it was historical. And this was a necessary starting point to where we find ourselves now, considering, is Jesus' death ethical? If you haven't had the chance to catch last week's message, I encourage you to do that. You can certainly find it. And I'm sure it'll help you as we continue through this series. All right. As we ponder whether the death of Jesus is ethical, we are completing the following statement. Know the Jesus who died a heroic death. Know the Jesus who died a heroic death. What does a true hero's death look like? And does Jesus' death fit that? The New Oxford American Dictionary says that a hero is a person who is admired, idealized, for courage, outstanding achievements, and noble qualities. And so with that in mind, in 2014, the Harris Poll asked American adults to consider the top three people they admire enough to call a hero. 32% listed a family member. 21% of Americans are most likely to consider members of the military as heroes. Religious figures, including deities, are only 19%. Medical and emergency service personnel is 18%. U.S. presidents, 17%. Activists and humanitarians, 12%. And celebrities, 11%. Now, they also found this through this survey, that millennials were more likely than any other generation to consider God or Jesus to be a hero. And that sounds good, until you consider that only 20% of millennials would consider God or Jesus as a hero. And that is the highest of any generation. Worrisome? Alarming? Let's also keep in mind that this survey dates from 10 years ago. And I wonder what the numbers would tell us today. how little is Jesus considered, let alone seen as the hero that he is. I would like to make the case that Jesus is so much greater a hero than what this poll suggests. No matter what others may believe, he is the hero. But what this shows us, what this reveals to us, is that he is not recognized as being such. The world would rather worship other heroes. In fact, just this week alone, I read an article about hero worship. The problem with that article is that it was talking about hockey players. We'd worship other things and other people before God. The story of Jesus and his heroism doesn't fit our culture. It doesn't fit what we see through history or what we would deem as modern day heroes even. And there's a verse that was pointed to last Sunday that I want to start with this morning in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that I believe best captures the hero that Jesus is. The verse says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to serve as a ransom. You know, a ransom is so little thought about. It's just a payment. It's just what you give or throw away in exchange. Yes, it holds a certain value, but not as much as what it is being exchanged for. And he was willing to be that for you and for us because he values us, and thus willingly became our hero. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 shows us the extent of that willingness from Jesus. The Bible says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And you know, this is shocking. This is shocking because Jesus, our hero, is innocent. And we're going to see later on that we are not. And yet he stood in our place for us. And what we read earlier in Mark 10:45, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He would regularly do that. And this points back to where Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 7, saying, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see, the hearers there in that time, those that would have listened to Jesus teaching during his earthly ministry, they would have understood that reference, knowing this prophecy and what he was pointing to. Jesus was not just a man, but he was and is God. This speaks about his deity. You know, what we established last week is that Jesus is a historical figure. He did live. He existed. And therefore, he also died. But in his own claims, such as John 10:30, in his story and in the evidence provided in and out of Scripture, we can only conclude that he is God. The God who came to serve, not to be served, and who died a ransom for many. Seeing what it is that we commemorate on Good Friday, it's Christ's crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And that's not the typical hero scenario we're accustomed to hearing today. We're used to reading or hearing of stories of these superheroes that come sweeping in and put themselves in dangerous circumstances and come out of that unscathed, barely without a scratch. And that makes it fascinating to us. Yet this hero, Jesus, he gave it all. Stooping down from heaven, he gave his life. I want to say this here. If this is your introduction to Jesus, to this hero, I hope you're intrigued, and I pray that you become intrigued and that you would want to know him, truly know him, because he is unlike any other. He is unique and incomparable. He died a heroic death, but he did so stepping into my mess. That's the second thing we see here this morning. We see Jesus stepping into my mess. Now, I've made many messes in my life. I still do. Some are messier messes than other messes. And I like coffee. I enjoy drinking coffee. But it always scares me when I have a cup of coffee in my hand of what's going to happen to my shirt. A mess. To me, that's frightening. You know, my wife bought me a white hoodie once. See, 9 a.m. did the same thing too. They laughed. Because you know exactly where I'm going with this. You know, when she bought me that hoodie, and she'll remember this, I cringed. And there's nothing wrong with a hoodie. It's a very nice hoodie. I like wearing it, but every time I put it on, oh, what's going to happen? And you know, even something like that, that's frustrating. And when those kind of events happen, when we get coffee on our shirt, maybe just a little dribble or something, some of our shirts and our clothes, we've made the decision that we're never going to wear it again. We're never going to step into it again just because of that small stain. Well, when we consider Jesus, the mess he stepped in is much graver and more serious than that. We are a people of messes. We make a mess of things in many areas of our lives, our homes, as parents, and the places we stand and the positions we hold. But good news, though, Jesus isn't afraid of messes. Thank God, because our hero stepped into a serious mess. And this mess has my name on it. And if you're not aware of this, it also has your name on it too. It has not only the name of everybody in this room, but of every single soul that has ever lived. And he stepped right into it. And let me be clear, we are all sinners. We are. And that's a tough thing to hear. It's a tough thing to admit. None of us in our pride want to admit this. It's extremely difficult. Everyone wants to believe that they're innately good, that they're not so bad at least. But the psalmist in Psalm 53 tells us otherwise, giving us God's perspective, says that God is looking down from heaven. He sees all of mankind for what we really are, fallen and corrupt. He's looking to see if anyone is seeking after him. And David, who is the psalmist, points to the woeful reality concerning man. Psalm 53, verse 3, the end of the verse says this, "There is none who does good, not even one." Not even one. Thought you might get away with it, did you? Here's what we will often retort with. Well, hey, I know there's some pretty bad people out there, but I'm not that bad, am I? Romans chapter 3 repeats this fact. And to make sure we understand the outcome of this, the author of Romans even adds more in. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned." And notice the next part. "And fall short of the glory of God." All. So here's the deal. We are sinners, and therefore we fall short of the glory of God, and we are condemned to face the wrath of God because of our sin. Now, you might still think you're not a sinner, or at the very least, maybe you're not quite persuaded yet. So let's put that to the test. You see, when we think of someone who's a sinner, we often try to picture someone in our minds that is royally messed up. We picture someone that is downright corrupt and revoltingly evil. You know why we do this? We do this because we don't want to draw up a scenario that would be anywhere close to where we might fit into that conversation. We don't want to be seen as guilty. But is that how we can appropriately measure ourselves? The actual standard against which we are measured, is that what we should be using? Not what we've decided seems to work for us. It's not an accurate representation of the situation. The standard we are measured against is God Himself, who is the epitome and embodiment of perfection. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 points to this and many other verses, but this one says that He is without iniquity, just and upright is He. Iniquity is just another word for sin. He is without sin. He is just and upright. God is perfect. And being so, He's also the perfect judge. Now, I could be wrong about this, but I would think that most of us would at least be willing to admit that we're not perfect. We can simply take a few moments and consider the times that we've lied, cheated, stolen, and been dishonest, and then we'll come to that conclusion. One of the instances where Jesus highlighted the high standard of God, He said this in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So who here is not guilty? Maybe that's not enough. Let's dig some more, a few verses further. This is what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So how about now? I'll give you one more. Another example. Someone met with Jesus wanting to trip him up, to test him, and asking him this question: which is the greatest commandment? Here's what Jesus replied with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. He also adds this. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that should do it, right? Love anyone else as much as we love ourselves? Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind? That's just not happening. And Jesus takes it even a step further. He also adds this: loving our neighbors as we love ourselves? Yikes. We're put to shame because most of us don't even know our neighbors anymore. You know, there was a time where you knew your neighbor. There was a time where you relied on each other, where you helped each other. Maybe you're changing the tires in your car and you realize, hey, I'm missing some tools. Well, I know neighbor's got it. You go and borrow them. Probably wouldn't see them for a while after that, but still, you borrow them. You'd actually have conversations with your neighbors standing out in the front yard. You'd look out for each other. They'd make sure your house was okay while you were gone away, and so on. But you know, we're put to shame because some of you don't even know the name of that person that you wave to every morning on your way to work, and they're just a few doors down from you. and love them as much as we love ourselves. Now, just to add salt to the wound, Jesus wasn't just talking about our actual next door neighbors, if you didn't know that. You know who he's talking about? Every single person that we encounter. Every single one. Even the ones you don't like so much or that you don't get along with. Love them, is what Jesus said. All of us have failed. No matter how much we may attempt to defend our actions and the motives behind them, we are unable to meet God's high standard. We are sinners, and if this has not convinced you, then I would draw your attention to the following verse in 1 John 1:8. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It is a lie. Rebecca sums it up very well. Seeing and knowing that we're all sinners, she says this, from Jesus' perspective, we are utter moral failures. We don't need a self-improvement plan. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior, of course. And what a wasteful death it would be if we didn't actually need him, but we do. And so know the Jesus who died a heroic death, stepping into my mess. Number three, to save me from my sin. This is the scandal of the Gospels. Rebecca says this. This is the scandal of the Gospels. Jesus didn't come for the righteous people, but for sinners who will put their trust in him. Jesus said the same thing himself in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. He came to save sinners seeking the lost. And it's an outrageous thing to consider that anyone, let alone God, would come for us and rescue us even though we're broken, messed up sinners. He put himself in the way in order to make a way. Now, thankfully, Romans 3:23, which we read earlier, is not how things end. I want to read it for you again, but I'm going to read the next verse that comes with it as well. Notice what the Word of God says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That second verse is exactly what we're talking about here. This is Jesus stepping into our mess to save us from our sins. We can be made just by his grace. And it is a gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But he offers it to all who will receive him. And that is made possible only through the redeeming power of Jesus. John 3:16 and 17 speaks so powerfully on this as well. And we know these verses quite well. So let's not set those aside just because we're familiar with them. Let's see what God's word tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This hero was willing to die for us so that all who trust in him could experience salvation. And that is that we are saved from the wrath of God unto eternity. Just a few more verses down in John chapter 3, verse 36. The Bible says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And make no mistake, we will experience and face his deserved wrath unless we put our trust in Jesus and he steps into our hearts. It is impossible to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus without pointing to God's love. And that's the next thing we want to see. So lastly today, we see the Jesus who died showing me his incredible, incredible love. May I remind you, this great love was revealed to us, to you and me. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Greater love. You know, I'm tempted as I read this to just say, enough said. Enough said. And realistically, it would probably suffice, but let's consider the statement that Jesus made. And Rebecca makes this observation concerning it. She says this, he said these words fully knowing that his so-called friends would all abandon him that night. He said it knowing that he was heading for the cross, an instrument of torture so horrific that it was not even spoken of in polite Roman society. He said it knowing that the cross had always been the plan. Aren't you thankful that he said it? It gives us a bit more perspective, doesn't it? He didn't say, greater love has no one than this, nonchalantly. He said this with every intention of following through to the cross. And just a few hours after saying this, he fulfilled the requirement of no greater love. What he knew he was about to face was not going to be a quick and easy death. And I'm certain that some of you have maybe done some research on what a crucifixion was like and how it all went. If you want to do more research, you can look at the National Library of Medicine gifts, National Library of Medicine, and it gives, pardon me, sufficient gruesome details on how it all took place. What he faced was absolutely brutal and unimaginable, and it's considered one of the worst tortures. And it's said that it would last usually between 6 hours and 4 days long. And that before the crucifixion, those that would be on the cross, they would violently scourge them. So many would die just from that. Love. Incredible love. And to many, this love shown on the cross by Jesus is unbelievable. They can't believe it. They won't believe it. Why? Is it too hard? Too beautiful of an act? Too generous? Some would say that this is the stuff of myths and legends only. It can't be real. No one would do that. And it's just too much to handle. Many don't want to believe that someone would be that hero for them. Maybe because they feel it highlights their own guilt and their sin more than they're willing to admit. Others don't think that someone would actually love so much, especially love them this much. Maybe it's because the examples of love that they've seen in this world and in their lives have been selfish only and not led by selfless motives. Maybe it's all because they know what forces and compels them to respond to such great love. Christ showed us the love of God, and he still does, calling souls to repentance today. It's not just something he did to prove a point, but it did. He did it because it was necessary. The Bible tells this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. It was the only necessary sacrifice that could save us from eternal damnation. And through it, he conquered death. A payment was required for our debt, and this was provided through the Son of God who died for us. His love is unrivaled. You can take this to the bank and mark my words, no one would or could ever do what Christ did. Dying for who? A bunch of sinners? People who are estranged from him? dying for people who disregard his Father and who won't even think twice of turning against him and breaking his heart. Dying for those who shouted with the crowd to crucify him. Dying for people like the thieves he hung next to on the cross. That is exactly what he did. I want to end with a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. The Bible says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Such love, and no greater love than the love of Jesus. Now this day, Good Friday, this message, it's heavy. And I wonder, will you receive it? Jesus stepped into our mess to save us from our sin, showing us his incredible love. This serves to us as a reminder, a tragic one, but a reminder nonetheless. Jesus did this for you and I, and his message is one of truth and of love. He is the only way to salvation. A hero. Do you know him? We're going to be observing communion in just a few moments. And the worship team is going to take us through a time of reflection. As they do so, the elements are going to be passed around, the juice and the bread. And then after that, I'll come back up and we'll observe communion together. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in humility and fear. For we know that what it is you've done for us. As we prepare to take part in the Lord's table and the elements of communion, I would pray, Lord, that you would draw us to you. Help us as we remember Jesus' sacrifice in our place and convict the hearts of those who have yet to receive the love, the tremendous love of our tremendous Savior and hero. In Jesus' name, amen.